If you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of Luke again, chapter 20. Fascinating passage of scripture that we are looking at this morning as you heard it read in verses 27 through 40. The context, of course, is Jesus in the last week of his life on earth. This is the Passion Week. We're in the midst of the Passion Week. Jesus has ridden into the city of Jerusalem, hailed as the Messiah. The people are hoping this is the one, this is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. He's come into the city and he immediately goes to the temple and he overturns the temple and chases everybody out of the temple because they're selling animals for sacrifices. They turn the temple into a place of merchandise. A den of robbers is what he calls it. That upsets everybody, as you can imagine, especially those who make money off of that. The leaders of the temple, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they all make money off of what was sold there. And so Jesus has upset all of that and made everybody mad. They come to him and say, "What authority do you do these things?" And he tells them it's the same authority that John the Baptist has. And basically, they don't want to admit that that's from God. They don't answer him. We saw last week, they couldn't get him on the authority issue, so they try a different approach. The Herodians come to Jesus in the temple, the same context, the temple complex, and they try to get him on a political issue. They try to get him on the taxation issue. If we can just trap him and get him to say something against Caesar regarding taxes, then Caesar will come arrest him, the governor will come get him, accusing him of insurrection because they hate insurrection. If he says, "Don't pay the taxes," he can be arrested. If he says, "Do pay the taxes," then the people will say, "Surely you're not the Messiah." No Messiah would ever say, "Pay taxes to Rome." If there's one thing the Jews hated, it was the poll tax, the tax they would have to pay at a census. When they would all, like Mary and Joseph, had to go and for the census, every certain number of years, they'd have a census. And this poll tax was basically, as I told you last week, an existence tax. Because you live in the realm of Rome, you pay this tax. And they had a certain coin it was paid with, the denarius. And on that denarius was the image of Caesar. And this offended the Jews greatly because it was a graven image. And on there was a picture of Caesar, and on the other side, it was some declaration that Caesar was God or the Son of God. And to them, that was blasphemy and heretical, and they hated the taxes. And the Herodians, who were loyal to Herod, come to Jesus trying to get him to say, "Don't pay taxes," or get him to say, "Pay taxes." And then the Jews would hate him. But what Jesus does is pretty incredible. And you recall from last week, he says, "Show me a denarius," verse 24 of Luke 20. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Whose image is on that?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They did not think you could honor God and pay taxes at the same time. And Jesus says, "You're wrong. You live in an earthly realm. You render to this earthly realm the things that belong to this earthly realm. You render to God the things that are God's. Caesar's image is on that coin, but God's image is on you. God's image is on you. You render yourselves to God. You pay the taxes. You enjoy the roads. You enjoy the protection of their military and the order of their government. You enjoy those things. You pay taxes to those things. But you render to God the things that are God's. The things that have God's image on them, you render to Him. And you have God's image on you. You give yourselves to God. You're accountable to God." Jesus never came to overthrow the Roman government. If that was His purpose in coming, He did a very bad job. That was not His purpose in coming. And so they walked away. They could not answer Him. And then finally another group approaches Him. We're getting all the different sects of Judaism now coming up to Jesus, trying to trap Jesus. trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, trying to take away some of that popularity that he has accumulated in the especially in the most recent months with the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the miracles and the other healings that he has performed. It's fever pitch that he's the Messiah, and got to do something about this man. And finally, we see a group today that we haven't met before in the book of Luke. They're referred to sometimes as chief priests, Sadducees. Sadducees were another sect, a smaller sect of Judaism, but they were probably the most powerful sect of Judaism. They were the wealthier Jews. The wealthier class of Jews were Sadducees. And they come to Christ because they too want to get rid of Christ. In fact, they say in John 11:47, we got to do something about this man. He's getting too popular. The Romans are going to take away our place, wrote John 11:48. The Romans are going to take away our place if we don't do something about this man. Look at verse 27. There came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. These people, these men politically cooperated with Rome, very similar to the Herodians, but they were more religious. They weren't looking for a kingdom. They wanted things the way they were. They're materialist. They basically did not believe in a future kingdom, a future life. They basically believe when you die, that's it. You just go in the ground. Just throw the dirt over me, I'm done. That was their attitude. Get what you can in this life, materialist. Get all you can get in this day and time. And that's why they were so loyal to Rome. Part of the reason they were loyal to Rome, let's just get what we can. They accumulated lots of wealth, lots of power. They're the ones that had the Bazaar of Annas in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus came in and overturned all the tables. They ran that. They merchandised their religion. They made money off of the people, extorted the people, and took money from them and got wealthier and wealthier from their temple enterprises. They were originally from Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K. 200 years before this particular time, they started as a sect in Judaism of priests. They theologically looked to the scripture for authority, but basically they only looked to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let's only look to those five books. The rest of the Old Testament, they said, was just commentary. It carried no authority in their minds. The only thing that mattered was those first five books. So if you're going to make a point with the Sadducees, you had to appeal to those books, those five books. You can't go to the other books of the Old Testament. They denied the resurrection. There's no resurrection, there's no hell, there's no afterlife, there's nothing spiritual, no miracles, no angels. This life is all that matters. In fact, in Acts 23, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 23, Paul is on trial in Acts 23 before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul is being accused on preaching and all the things he's doing, and he sees an opportunity here. He basically says, well, I got Sadducees and I got Pharisees. So what does he do? He talks about, I've been preaching about the resurrection. Immediately, a battle on the Sanhedrin takes place, or argumentation takes place on the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, Paul has strategically managed to get the attention off of Paul and onto the issue of the resurrection, and those guys are fighting about the resurrection. That was Paul. Figured that one out. Because they disagreed with each other. They did not like the Pharisees, and the Pharisees did not like the Sadducees because of these differences theologically. They're very strict anti-supernaturalist. And they were very strict also about applying laws. Josephus says they were very cruel. If there were laws and rules, they were very cruel with people, treated people, looked down on people, cold towards people, hard-hearted towards people. They weren't looking for a kingdom. They weren't looking for anything. They did not have the typical mindset of the Jews, of the majority of the Jews. They didn't get out among the people. They hung out mostly in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were everywhere. The Pharisees were probably the most popular as religious leaders, but the Sadducees were the most powerful and most wealthy, and most the high priest and all the priests that ran the temple were all Sadducees. And they come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. Keeping in mind now, they don't even believe in the resurrection, but they're trying to trap Jesus on a question about the resurrection. And they're coming to Jesus because they also want to show their superiority, possibly, over the Pharisees, to take some of the popularity of the Pharisees away by asking this question as well. Because we're going to ask Jesus a question that Jesus cannot answer. They do not hold the normal view of the resurrection that's held by most of the Jews of the first century. Most Jews believed, as the Pharisees believed, that there was a resurrection. And based on Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everybody is going to be raised. That's resurrection. That's Daniel 12:2. Sadducees would say that's commentary. It must mean something else. It's not the first five books of Moses. Another one, Psalm 16:9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, the place of death. He will receive me. Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. See, these are verses in the Old Testament outside of the Pentateuch. These are verses that the Pharisees and many others in Jesus' time and throughout Judaism would have believed in a resurrection. But the Sadducees say, well, if you don't see it in the book of Moses, it's not there. There is no resurrection. They're anti-supernaturalist. One thing to understand, though, about the Pharisees and the first century view of resurrection is this. The belief was, whatever form or whatever state you are in when you die, that is what you will be in the resurrection. If you have defects in this life, you will carry those into the resurrection. If you're married, you will go into the resurrection. You'll even have children in the resurrection. That was a common first century view about the resurrection. Whatever state you're in, whatever state of life you're in, that is what you will be in the resurrection. They even had a strange belief. I'm not saying they all believe this, but they basically believe you're buried. Your body is buried in the ground. And there are tunnels underneath the ground, and everybody kind of falls through these tunnels into one big pile, and everybody's going to be resurrected from that big pile. Weird. That's exactly what the Sadducees said. The Sadducees said, this is all weird. Just weird. It's nonsense. They're irrationalist. There's no way it's going to happen, the Sadducees would say. The Sadducees want this to be all there is. And so they come to Jesus with a question. You see the question in verse 28. And this is a hot issue between Pharisees and Sadducees. Understand that. A question saying, teacher, title of respect. Keeping in mind, they don't mean it. I'm trying to set them up. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, he is childless. You see the scene? A man, brother dies and he has a wife and he is childless. His brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Moses wrote this. I'll show you this in a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But here's the point. That's the Levirate marriage. It's the brother-in-law marriage. Basically, a man is married and he dies before they have a child. The brother-in-law takes his wife, and the purpose of that is to preserve inheritance, to preserve a name. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. Let me just show that to you. It's kind of interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25, this is one of the books of Moses. This is what the Sadducees are quoting from, because this is what they believe has authority. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. They're about to go into the land. Okay, keeping this in mind, it's the culture. They're about to go into the land. And to preserve, this is a good law, really, to preserve inheritance and to preserve land, the land that would be theirs and the name. Verse 7, but if the man does not desire to take, now this is interesting, if the man desires not to take his brother's wife, then the brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and and pull off his sandal and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So if you carry that badge around your neck, the house of him whose sandal is removed, bad thing. You got spit in the face and your sandal taken off. It's a good, this is not universal. This is for Israel. This is for Israel. It happened in the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz, the nearest kinsman redeemer, came and took Ruth, and her husband died, and there was no heir, no child. That's a good example. And that was an important one, because why? Ruth became the grandmother of who? David, who is what? The line of the Messiah. So pretty important, pretty important. But anyway, the point of that, this whole thing is, that is what the Sadducees are referring to here, this brother-in-law law, marriage law. And from that, they develop an incredible hypothetical situation. It's an absurd situation, really. But they came up with this, and I would bet you, folks, I would bet you, and most commentators would say this as well, but this is a typical gotcha question that they've posed a lot of times to a lot of people who believe in the resurrection. You've met people like that, right? Who have the gotcha questions for us as Christians. Where did Cain get his wife from? Right? Or questions like that. People always coming up with gotcha questions. Well, they think this is the gotcha question. So to get this a gotcha situation here, how is he going to answer this one? Let me read 29 through 33 because this is the question. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, that's got to be the second shortest verse in the Bible right there, by the way. Jesus wept would be the other one, first one, then this one, and the second. But anyway, just observation. And the third married, the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. I think I would have caught on by number four, that this was not a good deal. It was a blessing the woman died. Think how many lives were saved. In the resurrection, therefore, here's the question. This is the gotcha. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven were married to her. So, that bizarre situation, and like I said, it's the zinger question that they were using because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought it was ridiculous. So they get this scene. How are we going to answer this regarding the resurrection? They want to show the superiority of their theology. And the Pharisees have never been able to answer this for us. I'm just assuming this, by the way. Have never been able to give us an answer to this question, can you? That's kind of what I think is behind this. See, they're confident of two things. One, they're confident he's not going to be able to answer it. And secondly, they're confident that he can't use the book of Moses to even prove it. They don't say that here, but I think that's in the background. He can't prove this from any place that we look to as a for authority. So Jesus, you're a teacher. You know God's word. Who is going to be your husband in the resurrection? Everybody she married has died. Each brother has died. They were all married to her, all childless. So they've made people look silly with this question before. Surely they're going to make Jesus look silly with this question right now. So notice how Jesus responds. Let me just say this. Before verse 34, in Matthew's account, he says something that I think is worth inserting here. And I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But I think it's worth inserting this prior to, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this scene. Matthew makes this statement, but Jesus answered them to them and said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." The question reveals, see, your question to me reveals two things. It reveals to me that you do not understand the scriptures and you do not understand the power of God. The word mistaken is the idea of wandering, leading yourselves astray. You've led your rationalism, your learnedness, or your reasoning has led you astray. That can happen. It can happen. In other words, you've been cut loose from truth. You've been cut loose from reality. That's what your question that you're posing to me reveals to me about you. You don't get it. You don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. And when you don't understand the scriptures, you don't get anything right. You don't get anything right. True understanding comes from the scriptures. And he says, you guys are ignorant interpreters of the scripture. And folks, that describes every false teacher. Every false teacher. It makes the scriptures say things they want it to say. They just take certain parts of it. They don't see the whole. They mishandle the word of God. They pride themselves in a knowledge that they don't have. Listen, not just the beginning of wisdom is a fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is, you want to grow in your fear of the Lord, you go to the scriptures. The longer I am up in this pulpit, the more I am convinced of our need to really be students of this book, to think biblically, to not let ourselves be mistaken, to let ourselves be disconnected from truth, to let ourselves wander away from the truth, to always be rooted in the truth. We need biblical perspective, biblical mindset, biblical understanding. Had they known the scripture Jesus is saying here and what God teaches about the resurrection, had they known the power of God, he says, you would understand that you're asking an absurd question. Let's don't be biblically illiterate. Let's really make the Bible and God's word a focus of our passion and desire to understand it, to know what it means. And so verse 34, then he comes to verse 34. He said to them, after he says that statement, you're disconnected from the word of God and you don't understand the power of God. Then he says this in verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. Here, let me stop there just for a moment. I want you to note two things. One, he's talking about this age and he's talking about that age. You follow me? This age and that age. This age is the age that we are in the world. Right now, as temporal humans, and that age is an age to come. That is eternal life in the presence of God one day. And he says some things in this verse. He says here, in this age, people marry and are given in marriage. This age is about marriage and sex and children. That age is neither marriage or being given in marriage. Marriage is not necessary in that age. One purpose of marriage is procreation. That is not necessary in that age. Why? Because we're going to see in verse 36, nobody dies in that age. You follow me? You repopulate the earth by producing children. That's not needed in that age. And therefore, he's saying marriage is not part of that age. Before you get all upset, let me keep going. But marriage is not part of that age, he says, and that's the reason he gives, because people don't die anymore. Verse 36, for they cannot even die because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So what he's trying to show them is your first problem is you understand the power of God, that God has the power to make a new age. That's, you don't understand that. You understand his power to do that. You understand that you're never going to die. You don't understand that. You don't understand that you're going to take on the characteristic of it. No, don't misunderstand this. We don't become angels. I watched a Christmas movie the other night. Everybody, they had angels in there. You died and became an angel. That's not true. It's just horrible to watch movies anymore. You're always evaluating them theologically, and you're sitting there going, you can't even enjoy the movie because you're thinking, this is heresy. But the point is, it doesn't say you become an angel. You become like an angel. Angels don't reproduce. Angels are a fixed number. Angels don't die. So you're like them in the resurrection. See, what is he doing? He's attacking them on another front here. They don't believe in angels either. Jesus is giving them some information here. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures. He says that age is not going to be like this age. The Pharisees don't even have it right. You're not going to be the same. The characteristic of that age is eternality. You never die. No one is never reproduced. You take on God's life. You're in union with Him. But there's not marriage. And let me explain that to you for just a moment. For some of you who have a bad marriage, this is good news, right? For some of you who have a great marriage, or some of you have a spouse who has died and you've looked forward to going and be with them again, you're probably sitting there going, what is he saying? It's going to be different in the resurrection, that's what I'm saying. Our preoccupation in the resurrection is going to be with Christ. Our love for Christ is going to be greater than any love that we have for anyone else on this earth. It is not that we won't see, I believe we will recognize and see those that we were married to, our families, all of those things. I believe it's going to be a fellowship like we never enjoyed here, because there's not going to be any sin in the presence of God. The love that we're going to have for them and for others is going to be far deeper than the love we have now. The relationship is going to be different. But the preoccupation will be with Christ. And folks, listen, you're not going to be sad about it. Whatever it looks like, you're not going to be sad about it. Just not. This heaven, come on. So our desires will be different. We will still love and fellowship with each other. But the idea of marriage is for this realm, not for that realm. That age will be much different. That age will be much better. Marriage in this life is a picture of Christ and his church. But Christ is going to resurrect his church one day. I love what Philippians 3:21 says. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? That's what he's going to do. Transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. He's going to get a new body. By the exertion of the power that he has had, he has even to subject all things to himself. In the resurrection, you're going to be changed. You're going to have a new body. So to the Sadducees, so your question again, whose wife will she be? None of them. But he also directs this statement to the Sadducees. Notice verse 35. Considered worthy to attain to that age. You see that statement in verse 35? Not everybody is going to be in that age. Not everybody is going to go to heaven. Understand this. This is a lie of our culture. Everybody goes to heaven. Everybody has gone to a better place when they die. That it may or may not be true. If you have not attained to being worthy to that age, then you are not in heaven. Jesus is not a universalist. He does not say everybody goes to heaven. He's not saying that at all. He does not teach that. He does not preach that. He does not believe that. That's unbiblical to say that. We understand from Scripture the only ones who are going to be worthy of that age are those who are clothed in the worthiness of Christ. If your faith and your trust are in the perfection of Christ and not your own, then you'll be there. But if your trust is in yourself and your merits and your abilities and your accomplishments, if you have tried to create a righteousness of your own, you will not be there. The only ones who are worthy, and this is pointed right at those Sadducees, you're not going to be there. You stay on this track. It's only those who are worthy to attain to that. Those who trust in the perfection. See, you got to be perfect to be in that age, in that resurrection with Christ. You got to be perfect. Problem is, you don't measure up and I don't either. I have to perfectly keep the law of God. I cannot do that. Jesus came into the world, did it for me. I trust not in my ability to do it. I trust in the fact that he did it. And his righteousness, by my faith in him, is imputed to me. I am clothed in his righteousness. That's why we call it substitution. He did it for me. He did for me something I could never do. I could never attain worthiness. I'm trusting in his worthiness. Very important. Very important. Never going to get there by going to church. You're never going to get there by trying to be a moral person. You're never going to get there. The only way is through the worthiness and the righteousness and the perfection of Christ and trusting and believing in him and what he did for us. Verse 36, just the end of that verse, look at that with me. The sons of God being sons of the resurrection. One day you're going to stand before him, body and soul. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? From this day forth, you will be with me in paradise. What he's saying is, Paul says, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My soul will go to be with Christ immediately when I die. My body will go into the ground. One day there will be a resurrection of the body that will join the soul. And I'll stand before him one day, body and soul. A new body made for eternity. I'll stand in his presence. Let me just read some verses to you. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 5:28-29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Listen, everybody is going to be raised. Sadducees, you can't get out of this one. Everybody is going to be raised. some to life, some to eternal death. So the question is, final question, I won't take as long on this. Can you prove it, Jesus? Can you prove it? And you better use some sources that we view as authoritative, namely the first five books of Moses. Can you prove it to us from the first five books of Moses? They're not saying this, it's just implied. Because that's what Jesus does. He proves it to them from the first five books of Moses, specifically Exodus chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed this in a passage about the burning bush. Remember that? Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Verse 38, now he is the God of the dead, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. The main issue of this verse is the dead. The main issue of the whole thing is Jesus is trying to tell them their view of the resurrection is totally wrong. But the point is, in this passage, he points to this scene in Exodus 3 because all three of these men are dead. They all died prior to the scene of Exodus 3. They all died back in the book of Genesis. And here, God is saying, he is their God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He's speaking in present tense. I'm their God right now. Right now I'm their God. I was their God. Past tense, but no, I am their God. Matthew 22 even says it more emphatically. It's a very important statement. If somebody came up to me and said to me, I was a friend of your father, they can either mean I used to be before he died. They could mean that, couldn't they? I was a friend of your father. That means they used to be a friend of my father before he died. Or it could mean my father is still living and the relationship has changed somehow, right? I was a friend of your father. But if I said I am a friend of your father, either my father is still living or they don't know my father has died, right? I am a friend of your father. I am a friend of your father, present tense. Either they don't realize he died or he's still living. Because you don't speak of someone who is deceased and say, I am their friend. So they got to still be alive for me to say, I am their friend. For God to say, I am their God, means God is not worshipped by corpses. God is worshipped by the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're still living. They were resurrected. God is saying they're not dead. They are alive. Listen, Sadducees, there's my proof. All the way back in the book of Moses, God is the God of the living. When he made that statement, in that tense, present tense, he was stating the fact that they are not dead, they are alive. Yes, they died physically, but they're still alive spiritually. To the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, do you remember that verse? Do you remember that verse? They're very much alive. This had to be an incredible statement. This was not what they were expecting at all. Once again, Jesus has proved divine wisdom. Jesus has proved his ability to handle Scripture. You know what? Jesus believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. You know what? That's what this really shows you, doesn't it? He believed in the every word, every tense of the Bible by his use of that passage. He believed that it was inherent, an inerrant Bible. Well, you see how this ends, verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, to say the least. Probably the Pharisees said this to him. Thanks for proving our point. quite not the way we thought, but at least doesn't give the Sadducees the upper hand. He said, you've spoken well. That was a great answer. But they're silent by his answers. They have no other questions to ask him about anything. They're impressed. Can I say to you this morning, it doesn't help you to be impressed with Jesus. Didn't help these men to simply be impressed with Jesus. You can admire Jesus all you want to, but that will not get you into the age to come. You must embrace Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. You must bow your knee and worship Jesus. You must follow Jesus. If that doesn't describe you this morning, I pray that it will. I pray that you will turn to Christ and put your faith in him. He's the only way that we can know that we'll go to heaven when we die. The option is hell. I'll just be flat out honest with you. It's hell. If you don't know Christ, there's no purgatory. There's no second chance after you die. After you die, it's over. It's over. And you do not know what a day may bring forth. I pray that you will embrace Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him. Father, what a passage we have seen this morning. What truth you have laid out to us. What wisdom that Christ has once again demonstrated as we see him silencing his critics, his enemies, as we see him doing only what God in human flesh can do, and that is answer with such power and conviction and wisdom. That is the Jesus we want to follow. That is the Jesus that came into the world 2,000 years ago and born in a manger. The Jesus who is God. We praise you and thank you this day that we can worship him. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.